here's a little poem. It's called Always Pleased to See New Faces. If Jesus came to our church, where would he be sitting? Middle, back, or up the front? Which would be most fitting? I'd be a little worried if he sat down next to me, because then I wouldn't yawn and scratch, I'll tell you that for free. If Jesus came to our church, he could answer all our queries. Predestination, women preachers, evolutionary theories, what colour carpets we should have, he'd answer in a blink with another harder question which forces us to think. If Jesus came to our church, then preaching would be scary. I'd polish my delivery, even read a commentary. Would he give me kind advice and say, well, that's a start. Nice jokes, good exegesis, but a shame about your heart. If Jesus came to our church, we could offer him a manse. He could dine each day with deacons if he cared to take the chance. But he'd choose a homeless hostel if they had a bed to spare, and spend Sundays in the creche. His best friends all go there. If Jesus came to our church, would he be a charismatic? Or would he kneel and genuflect? Or worship nice and static? He'd better get it right, or else we'd know that he's unsound, unbalanced and schismatic, and we won't want him around. If Jesus came to our church, he could cause a lot of trouble. He could separate the wheat from chaff and burn up all the stubble. He could take the sheep to heaven and send the goats to hell. So if he doesn't come to church, perhaps it's just as well. But it's actually quite a thought, isn't it? What would we do if Jesus came to our church? He already does, of course, by his Spirit. But of course, we can't see his Holy Spirit, and therefore we could pretend he isn't here if we wanted to. Then again, of course, if he came in his glory, as he is now, in heaven, well, that would be pretty spectacular, wouldn't it? But we wouldn't have much choice about what we did then, would we? But what if Jesus came in his incarnate but non-glorified state, just as a man, like he was in this story? How would we respond? How would he respond to us? The worrying thing is that these chapters in Luke that we've read, and surrounding chapters as well, might well show us the kind of thing that could go on. That's quite worrying. But of course, although Jesus isn't visiting a church, you see, he is visiting the Old Covenant equivalent, if you like, the temple in Jerusalem, where all the Israelite worship was focused. And so, in your study last week, you read how he rode in and was proclaimed as king by the people. And then he proceeded to come to the temple and to crack his whip and drive out all those traders and money changers who were there ripping off the visitors. And then we find he starts to take over the show. He starts teaching in the temple courts. He starts treating the place like he owns it, which of course he does. But unsurprisingly, the powers that be were not happy about Jesus rolling up and doing these things. So we read in verse 47 of chapter 19 that came before. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. So these religious leaders see the situation starting to slip away from them. They're worried about their own position. They're worried about what the Romans are going to do if they catch wind of these things. And they see that the power of Jesus' words is taking people away. But they can't just bump him off. He's far too popular for that. So they decide to fight fire with fire, words with words, and by asking him questions, which they hope one way or another are going to bring him down. And in chapter 20, we find three sets of questions. Three questions that Jesus is asked. But none of them are what they seem on the surface. The first question, which we've already read, is a direct attack on Jesus' authority. Verses 1 and 2. The chief priests and the teachers of the law came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? And I think we can tell from the tone that this is not a polite inquiry, is it? They already know what they think about Jesus. Jesus replies by asking them a question back. That's not surprising. In those days, that was the method that rabbis used to teach. Very often would be answer one question with another. So his reply is in verses 3 and 4. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, that's John the Baptist, obviously, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And the scribes and the priests are already on the back foot. If they say God, then they're admitting that John's testimony to Christ's authority is true. They can't say God, can they? Because John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. But if they say that it's from man, they risk the wrath of the crowds who all believed in John the Baptist. So they've got no choice. They have to duck the question and say they don't know. And Jesus ducks the question as well, doesn't he? Except, of course, he doesn't really. The nature of this exchange itself already makes it pretty clear who is boss in this particular temple, who really has the authority in this situation. And then, of course, he goes on to tell the parable of the rebellious tenants, in which he makes his authority as God's son very clear. And we'll come to that in a moment. But let's have a look at the second and the third questions. They're in the rest of the chapter. We won't read all of the sections because of time. But we find that having been embarrassed first time round, the Jewish leaders then send spies, incognito. And if the first question they asked was a trap for Jesus, was an attack, the second question is a trap. We find that in verse 21. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar was, of course, the Roman emperor who had Palestine as part of his empire. The point being, to their question, of course, if Jesus says yes, it's all right to pay your taxes, he risks alienating all his Jewish supporters who hated the Romans. But if he says no, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, then they can shop him to the Romans and let them do the dirty work, can't they? Jesus sees through the trap and again answers with a question. Whose head is this on this coin, he says in verses 23 to 24. And that's followed by the well-known response, which many of us will know. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Basically, his answer is a yes. You should pay your taxes to Caesar. But he's couched it in such a way as to make it plain that we should also give God his due as well. Caesar wasn't a competitor to God at all. And the attack and the trap are followed by a smokescreen question. So in verse 27, if you look at those, you'll see that's headed the resurrection and marriage. And here we find one of the Jewish parties, the aristocratic and political Sadducees, asking about a finer point of the law. The point is that they didn't believe in the resurrection to come, the resurrection from the dead. They'd rejected that teaching from the Old Testament, and Jesus, of course, taught it very plainly. And they thought that they could tangle Jesus up in inconsistencies within the scriptures. So they propose a ridiculous-sounding scenario of a woman marrying seven brothers, one after the other. And that's what they describe in verses 28 to 33. And then that's all based upon the Old Testament law, of course. If a husband died without leaving an heir, then it was his brother's duty to marry his wife and provide a son for his brother and also to care for the widow. And so they thought, well, imagine that happens seven times, all right? And then they ask in verse 33, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were all married to her? The point is they're saying, ha, this doesn't fit in with your silly resurrection idea, does it? Whose wife could she possibly be when they're all brought back to life? Jesus, we find, gives a very straight answer to this question. Marriage, he says, as it stands at least, is for this age and not the next. That's the upshot of verses 34 to 35. And in any case, there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament for the resurrection being taught, he says, there in verses 37 to 38. Read those for yourself later at some point. Now the point is at the end, verse 40, this answer shuts everyone up. And it leaves the door open for Jesus to ask another question back. Verse 41 to 44. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He's basically pointing out that the Old Testament expected the Messiah to be greater than David. That's how David could call him Lord, even though he was his descendant. That the Messiah would be, if you like, a supernatural figure, above and beyond a mere human king. Jesus is saying, you can't understand me until you've grasped that fact. The real question, the question that really matters, is who is Jesus in the light of the Old Testament? Not these trivial hypothetical situations. The Sadducees' question was a smokescreen to hide behind. It wasn't the real issue. Now, on another occasion, we could have a sermon on each of Jesus' answers and have something interesting to learn about paying taxes or about marriage and the resurrection or whatever it might be. But if we look at the chapter as a whole, the key point is not the answers, but the questions. The questions the Jewish leaders ask and those that Jesus asks back. I saw a sign outside a Unitarian church the other day, and it said something like this. Unquestioned answers are more dangerous than unanswered questions. Unquestioned answers are more dangerous than unanswered questions. Which, of course, is one of those wise sayings that often turn out to be profoundly and annoyingly stupid. Particularly when people are using it to say, well, you can't really believe in anything at all. Which I suspect may have been the case in this instance. But there is a truth in it nonetheless, isn't there? In certain situations, the questions we ask and the questions we are asked actually have more to reveal than any answers we give or are given. If Jesus came to our church, maybe he would answer lots of our burning questions. But be sure of this, the questions we are asked back would be a whole lot hotter and probably far more to the point. The real issue is not paying taxes or marriage or the resurrection. The real issue is not the finer points of theology that we might get hung up on. It's not who did Adam and Eve's children marry, or how could all the animals fit on the ark, or what happens to all the people who never hear the gospel, or if God made the world, who made God, or all the other questions that people get tangled up in. It's not, shouldn't we all speak in tongues? Or can we go to a prayer meeting if there's a Catholic there? Or why shouldn't we sleep together if we're in love? Important questions, no doubt. But the real issue, the real question that we've all got to have answered properly in our hearts is what have we done with Jesus Christ? What have we done with Jesus Christ? And every other question, important as they are, pales into insignificance with regard to that one question. And that's what the questions that are asked and answers will demonstrate. What have we done with him? So let's roll back to that parable in verses 9 to 19. He explains what's going on there and then in the temple in Israel, and he gives a picture of human hearts in general. And it's actually one of the most straightforward of the parables that he does. You could almost call it an allegory because, unlike lots of parables, lots of the different things within it correspond very clearly to something in the real world. So we read in verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, the picture of Israel as a vineyard and God as its owner is already there in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 5, for instance. But in this parable, it's slightly different. In Isaiah, God is working in the vineyard himself, and he's disappointed by not finding any fruit. But here, God is pictured as the absentee landlord. He's rented out the land to tenants and gone away. They'd be expected to pay a share of their crop as rent. So quite reasonably, we find in verse 10, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And as the listeners swiftly cotton on, these rebellious tenants represent the leaders of Israel. The owner seems far more patient than you might expect. I'm not sure I'd have wanted to be one of his servants, would you? Oh, boss, you're not sending me to get the rent again, are you? I'll do anything else, clean the toilets, anything, but don't send me to get that rent. But we're reminded here of God's patience throughout Old Testament times, again and again sending the messengers and the prophets to Israel, only for them to be abused and rejected. So finally, the landlord sends the most important person he can, short of actually going himself. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." No prizes for guessing who this stands for or what happens to him. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Maybe we're meant to understand that the tenants thought the owner was dead and the son who'd come was the only heir, and if he was out of the way, then the vineyard would revert to them by default because they were the ones who were in possession. Or maybe they were just very stupid. What kind of mug do they think the landlord is? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." It's not quite clear whether the crowd's horror is at the tenants' outrageous behaviour or at the landlord's revenge upon them. Whatever, by this point they've clearly understood that Jesus is speaking of what the Jewish leaders plan to do to him and what God's plans to do to them. And this is the way it was always going to be, says Jesus in so many words, quoting verse Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The one around whom it is all built and hangs together was always going to be rejected by the very ones who were supposed to recognize him." So this parable reveals what the question, explains what the questions reveal. The attack and the trap and the smoke screen and all the other ways that we seek to avoid the implications of Jesus' true identity flow from the spiritual reality that's described by this little story. And I think we can apply it at three levels. We can apply it to everyone in the world, we can apply it to us in the church as Christians, and we can apply it to those who lead within Christian situations. So how does it apply to everyone? Well, first of all, we've got to notice that this story is not actually meant to be anti-Jewish. Sometimes people have used certain passages in the Bible to justify anti-Semitic attitudes. And that's an appalling and misunderstanding abuse of what the Bible says. The point about the Jews is that God chose a people who were much the same as everybody else. In all that they did, good or bad, we see human nature reflected back to us. Luke included this story not to get people to hate the Jews, but to see what's inside our own hearts. Because in everyone, this same desire to take over our lives for ourselves and to do away with authority over us is there. This is how bad we all are deep down. Everybody wants to kill Jesus. Everybody wants to kill Jesus. Did I really say that? But it's true. Unless God has done a miracle and changed our hearts so that we can accept him and believe him. Otherwise, that same instinct is there. We are the tenants who want to own the property. We are the lunatics who want to run the asylum. We are the chickens who want to declare their coop an independent republic. Of course, people in most situations and circumstances don't need to express their natural rejection of Christ with hammers and nails. It's normally enough to put up a few smokescreen questions. Think of another excuse or another priority. Find another way of explaining him. Just ignore him. Whatever else it takes, ensure Jesus does not establish a legitimate claim upon us. Now, I emphasize, it's not because some people are nastier and naughtier than others that this happens. It's just what all sinful people naturally do. Jesus is a threat. He will take away what we think is our liberty and our self-determination. And when we're pushed to it, remember, it was the nice people who did away with Jesus just as much as the nasty ones. So here's a question for those of us here who are not Christians. Maybe there are a lot of questions that you want to ask, and that is fine. If the issue for you is that you don't know or understand what the Christian message is or means, then of course you have to ask. And if you know what it is, and you'd like to believe it, but you have genuine doubts that need to be overcome, well, again, you'll find that Christ is very patient, very gracious with you. But if you're honest in that, then you should expect him to come back at you with some questions of his own. And he will ask you, is that a real question that you're wrestling with and struggling there? Or is it a smokescreen you can hide behind? Is that something that you really need to have answered so that you can believe? Or is it in fact a convenient way of keeping Jesus at arm's length and avoiding what he has to say to your heart? In my own case, in becoming a Christian, I had lots of questions, loads of things I wanted to know about. For instance, how did science and the Bible match up? And to be honest, I've still got lots of questions about how science and the Bible match up. But what God showed me in my early days was that those questions were not a real reason to avoid faith in Christ. They gave me a convenient place to hide if I wanted to. But deep down, I found that I couldn't avoid the fact that Jesus really was the Son of God. Now, could it be the real issue for you is not whether you're able to understand or accept this or that point, but whether you are willing to acknowledge that Jesus has the rights over your life as the Son of God. You owe it to him. Don't be surprised if you feel sort of some gut resistance to accepting that. It's natural to reject it. But if you are willing to accept it, then it's evidence that God is at work in your heart. And maybe the time is coming where you need to admit who Jesus is and that you've given your life to him. And the rest of us must understand why it is that there are so many people who are in many ways nice and lovely people are not Christian believers. Fundamentally, whatever people might say, it's not because Christianity is actually boring or irrelevant or untrue. The basic fact is that, in quote, a nice and lovely way, they still want to run their lives for themselves. And if you can't understand that instinct, then you don't know your own heart very well, do you? One young woman we know came to several inquiries courses and lots of follow-up Bible studies, and she was right in there. She was warm and friendly. She understood the gospel message. She had no particular objection or disagreement with it. She seemed to enjoy church and like the people there. What's more, she had a particular health problem for which she had received a really remarkable answer to prayer for healing, one of the most remarkable, most convincing I've known of. She had every reason to believe, and I was sure she was going to commit her life to Christ, but she didn't. She just faded away from the scene. We don't see her at all now. Suzanne managed to catch up with her a few months later, and found out why this has happened. Purely and simply, she could not give up her freedom as she saw it and accept that Christ had authority over her. And that particularly applied for her in the way she ran her relationships. And I have to say, she had grasped the key issue perfectly. Even though she'd made completely the wrong decision, she had grasped the key issue. She wasn't hiding behind silly questions about this, that, and the other. She just wasn't willing to make that sacrifice, which it wasn't, of her own freedom. And so she was trading eternal life for the sake of her apparent freedom in this life. But I still hope and pray that she will change her mind. And that's the prayer for anyone else in that boat here. But before someone in that position can change their mind, their heart and their will have to be changed first. That's where it needs to start. We've also got to apply this lesson to us as Christians within the church as well. Because the Jews represent everyone, but particularly those who profess to have faith and be the covenant people of God. If Jesus came to our church, then some of us would want to kill him. Now that might be putting it a bit strong, but the sinful nature that rejects Christ lives on in all of us. It still stakes a claim on a corner of the vineyard, even if in principle we acknowledge it all belongs to him. It puts up its attacks and its traps and its smoke screens wherever it can. Notice how the spies who questioned Jesus in verse 21 put on a good show of piety. They questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth," etc., etc. Aren't they wonderful, hey? Wonderfully holy. Notice how the Sadducees in verse 28, they just want to understand the Bible better, don't they? "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us," etc., etc. Very commendable, isn't it? Notice too how your own heart is quite capable of resorting to similar tactics when you want to avoid the full force of Jesus' authority over your life and still give the impression of being a very good Christian. We can see this tendency all over wider church history. Who, for instance, could read the New Testament and conclude from it anything except that in Jesus Christ all the divisions are between different races of people are broken down? But somehow, for decades, many evangelical churches, perhaps in places like South Africa or the southern United States, but maybe elsewhere too, they not only maintained racist practices in church and society, but they also sought to defend them from the Bible. It was not simple misunderstanding, but actually a sinful avoidance of Christ's lordship. We won't listen to what he has to say to us in this particular area. Thankfully, many churches have now recognized and repented for their sins in that regard. And I think we can be pretty sure that they're not the only examples of Christians in such a position. I wonder what our particular blind spots are. The nature of blind spots is, of course, that you can't see them, can you? Otherwise, they wouldn't be blind spots. But could it be that if Jesus came to our church, we might find little areas of our church life roped off and saying, "No entry to the Son of God. This is our bit. We do things our own way here." That's why we've got to be willing to have our answers questioned as well as our questions answered. If we're genuinely open to Christ, speaking by his Spirit through his word, then there'll be this continual probing process going on, and examining and reforming all the time. And the Bible has got living power to do that, if we allow and expect it to speak for itself, rather than make it say what we want it to say. But woe betide us when all we ever seek are our own preferred answers, and we never hear it questioning us. Now, this whole area leads us naturally to the third and the most precise application. Specifically, this section is addressed to those of us who exercise spiritual leadership. And one way or another, that includes many of us. That's who the tenets, I think, actually stand for, and whom Jesus warns the people to be wary of. Look in the last few verses of the chapter, verse 45. "While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely.' They had all the outward signs and status of being respected and religious, but when it came to the crunch, all their show of piety and religion was hollow and empty. They abused the vulnerable and were ultimately the ones with particular personal responsibility for killing Christ." Now, you know what a dodgy lot Christian leaders are, don't you? If not, well, just think of yourself or of other people whose weaknesses you know very well, And remember, that's just what Christian leaders are like as well. Weak and feeble, inconsistent and sinful, foolish and dim-witted. Sometimes those issues are so real that you wonder how those people ever became Christian leaders in the first place, let alone how they remain Christian leaders now. But you know, broadly speaking, none of those issues is the really big problem. Generally, those kind of problems come with the package whenever you employ a human being to do anything. I'm afraid that's what you get. Fortunately, God is a specialist at working through and in fallible individuals. That's his particular expertise. The really serious problem with Christian leaders is if when they forget that they're tenants and start thinking that they own the place, when they forget that it's the Lord's church they're serving and that they're accountable to him. You see this in the world of scholars and theologians. I'm meeting a few at the moment, most of whom very great and godly people, and I really thank God for them. Because it's really hard to remain great and godly as a scholar. The temptation is you step out from being underneath the word of God and set yourself up as somebody who passes judgment upon it and no longer respects its authority. And I know from my experience of being a pastor that this is a very real temptation in church life as well. It can really happen. You start out with the right intentions, but because you're putting so much of yourself into it, and your ego gets involved, and you start to feel like this is your little baby, and you resent letting go of it to the baby's real father. You start to feed off the superficial privileges and status of being a leader, rather than from the Lord himself. Without necessarily meaning to, you start to devour the flock that you're supposed to be keeping for another. And I have little doubt that many of the Jewish leaders have the right intentions at the beginning, but by the time Jesus rolls up, they're too caught up with their unconscious self-interest to recognize him for who he is. They're fearful and insecure, and so he to them is a threat and not a promise. Congregations, incidentally, can really help their leaders resist this, paradoxically, not by sort of slapping their leaders down all the time and keeping them on their toes, but by making sure that they're loved. If you know you're loved and you're secure in that respect, and you're not being judged on performance and achievements and results, it's so much easier to keep your sinful ego from living off the ministry that you're trying to do. Now, many of us could gripe for a long time about leaders who've let us down. I know I could. But before we get too carried away, let's notice this as we finish. Christ's final words in this section are not directed towards those corrupt leaders at all. The implication is, it's too late for them now. His final word, in verse 45, is to his disciples. His final word is to the followers. A leader is only a leader because other people choose to follow him. A teacher is only a teacher because other people choose to listen to him. And Christ places an onus on the disciples to watch out and discern to whom they listen. If Jesus came to our church, he would not primarily be looking for good leadership. He would be looking for good followership. That's what really counts. Not about people leading, it's about people following the true leader, following Christ. People recognizing that he is the Son of God and the Lord of the church and giving him what he is due. That's what really counts. It's from that that everything else in the life of a true church will follow. So let's bear those thoughts in mind as we turn to pray now. And that we would truly recognize and respect who Jesus is as Lord of our church and of our lives.